Thank you. Great to be with you again. I know it's been a while since I at least have been here and on stage and getting to do the teaching. And so so good to see you all. If you are new to Willowdale, Jennersville, you have no idea who I am. I'm the senior pastor. I normally operate out of our Kennett campus, but work hard to get here at least once a month or so. And so cool. Congratulations to the Augers on the baby dedication. You know, my family, we were actually a part of it last week. In Kennett in the second service. Many of you know we have two little ones that are in our family, totally unplanned a year ago, but God assigned them to us. And so we have Janiah Rivera, who's 3 years old, who just actually this last week officially became ours, like through legal guardianship. And we have little eight-month-old Justice Torres as well. And we're able to dedicate them to God. And it was so cool because after church, we got back home. And Janiah goes, "So am I married now?" And, you know, not married, baby, but betrothed, because we just committed you to Jesus. And one day you're going to be married to him. And so anyway, so great to be a part of things with you today. And let me just start off with this. There is something going on right now in this room that probably most of us are ignorant of. You might say blissfully ignorant, because if you were aware of what was going on, you'd feel ruined to the point of death. But the truth of the matter is, there's something going on in this room that most of us are ignorant of, and I would say actually at the end, not blissfully, miserably ignorant of. Because if we were aware of what was going on, we would feel like we were ruined to the point of death, but that would only be for a moment. Then we would recognize that this is actually coming into our awareness so that we might have life and might be revolutionized and never be the same people again. The thing that's going on that most of us are ignorant of and unaware of is that God is in the house. God is presiding over this worship service. God is and was inhabiting the praises of his people. God is right now, whatever your heart's yearning is, if it's being directed toward him in an unspoken prayer, he's hearing it. He's responding to it. God is right now arranging the future and the circumstances of your life ultimately to do you good. And if you belong to him through faith in Jesus, you're his son or his daughter. He is actively right now carrying on to completion the good work that he started in you the first day you believed in him. God is right now, I trust, mediating and empowering the words that I'm speaking and that you're hearing so that they will convey spiritual life to you. This is not presumption on my part, like I am the singular mouthpiece of God. Now, this is just what the scriptures teach, like, hey, whoever serves, let him serve in the energy that God provides. There are people out in the lobby right now or in the children's area who are serving in the energy that God provides. And let those who speak, speak as though speaking the very words of God. That's what I'm endeavoring to do right now, is to speak to you as speaking the very words of God. Right now in this room, God is, I trust, maybe wooing and winning some hearts. Maybe so much so that by the end of this worship service on this Pentecost Sunday, do you know today's Pentecost? It is. And you know, we did a whole teaching series on this in Acts 2. We call it Plan A. And you know, on Pentecost, the Spirit came upon God's people in power to empower their witness to the world. And Peter preached a sermon about Jesus, about his death and his resurrection, his atoning sacrifice for our sins, and kind of wrapped it all up with a very convicting statement that, you know, this Jesus whom you crucified is now Lord and Messiah and Christ. And the people were cut to the heart. and said, what should we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Yes, this truth hurts, but only hurts in the same way that maybe a scalpel hurts to do surgery and to give you new life. And 3,000 people believed that day and were baptized. We're going to give you an opportunity at the end of the service. We have one scheduled baptism today, but God might have a number of unscheduled ones. And if in 30 or 40 minutes from now you were to get baptized, it would be because God is here wooing and winning your heart and finally bringing you to this conviction, like, what am I holding out for? Jesus gave it all for me, and I don't even want to, like, get in front of a group of people and just by baptism itself testify that I want the death and resurrection of Jesus to be applied to me. What is wrong with me? Of course I'm going to be baptized. All this is going on right now, and most of us are completely ignorant of it. But every once in a while, God gives a glimpse. There was a time when the great ancient patriarch Jacob was on a journey, actually a journey of exile. He had to flee from his hometown and his family, and he was out in the wilderness. He was using a pillow, a stone for a pillow. And as he slept in some nondescript place, heaven opened up and a staircase came down and angels were descending and ascending upon it. And God said to Jacob, I'm with you and I'm going to make you into a mighty nation. You know, even the problems and issues of your life right now, the sin that is having you going into exile, I'm going to redeem it. I'm going to overcome it. And one day, your offspring are going to fill the earth, and the whole earth is going to be blessed through you. And Jacob woke up, Genesis 28, 16, says, God's in this place, and I had no idea. He's just right there. There's a time when Elisha, the prophet, was in a town called Dothan. And Israel was at war with the Aramaeans, and the Aramaeans knew that the real power of Israel wasn't in its army, but was in its prophet, in Elisha. And so they came and they surrounded Dothan with armies and chariots. And Elisha's servant was like, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? You know, we're surrounded by the enemy. And Elisha says, God, would you just open his eyes to see what's going on? You can read about it in 2 Kings. Suddenly he became aware that they were surrounded by the Aramaeans. But the Aramaeans were surrounded by the armies of heaven. There were angels and chariots of fire all around the place. And there were more who were for them than were against them. There was a time when the prophet Isaiah just went into church. Just showed up to church one Saturday. Went into the temple. And all of a sudden, that day, it was different from every other day. Isaiah's eyes were opened, and he saw God high and lifted up, seated on his throne, exalted. The train of God's robe filled the temple, and there were angels crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory. We just can't see it. There was a time when Jesus was up on a mountain with just a few of his disciples. And all of a sudden, it says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white like light or like lightning. It was just an unveiling of the glory of Jesus that was already there. Jesus was the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. Book of Hebrews says that Jesus, the Son, is the exact representation of God. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. They just weren't aware of it. But when God gave them a vista of it, well, they thought they were ruined to the point of death, but they were really being shown like life. This vision of God's glory, this is ultimately like, it's what we live on. It's what every human soul needs. An understanding and appreciation of the greatness and the glory and the very life of God. You know, ever since God fashioned human beings out of the dust of the ground and breathed into them the breath of life so that they became a living soul, human souls have been in need of God for the real kind of life. I mean, spiritual life, for vibrant, eternal life. We're just bodies until God breathes into us. Then we become living souls. But those souls live on the breath, on the life, on the soul of God. The soul of man lives on the soul of God, on the breath of God. In fact, this is why in the Hebrew imagination, kind of the biblical understanding of things, the soul of humanity is always signified by your throat or by your neck. You know how we talk about, you know, like sort of the center of your affections, that's your heart, right? Biblically, you know, if you feel compassion, you have bowels of compassion, you have this gut level concern for people. Where's your soul? It's in your neck. Because all that you need for life comes through your neck. Food, water, air. It all comes to you through your neck. Your neck has nothing of its own. It's just a receptacle for life-giving elements. And ultimately, you know, I mean, it's the soul. It's the neck of our lives, our inner lives, that receives the soul of God, the breath of God. We just need to see His glory. We just need to see His face. We just have to have a vital connection with Him. Let's talk about glory. That's what the subject of today's teaching is about. It's about the glory of God. And a definition of glory would be the public display of God's infinite beauty and worth, the radiating of His divine perfections for His honor and our joy. Or we could say for His honor and our life. This is what the glory of God is. It's what you see of God when God goes public. Biblically, the Old Testament word for glory carries the idea of weight. It's the weightiness and the substance of God. New Testament word is doxa, from which we get doxology. It means opinion or reputation, like worth. The weight and worth of God, that's His glory. And we all live on it. We all need it. We were all created for it. We were created by it. Psalm 16:11 says that in God's presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forever. Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for streams of living water, so my soul pants for You, O God. I need You. My soul longs for You. When can I go and meet with God? David said in Psalm 27, you know, there's only one thing I need. There's only one thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. I was made by the greatness and glory of God, for the greatness and glory of God. I live on a connection to the greatness and the glory of God. And glory suffuses everything in the Bible. It's this concept and word that it's there hundreds of times, and yet we gloss over it all the time. And yet everywhere where something significant is happening, we're seeing a manifestation of God's glory. I mean, glory is embedded in all of creation. Psalm 19:1, right? I mean, it just tells us about how, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day and night, creation pours forth speech. There's nowhere where their voice is not heard. The heavens, all of nature declares the glory of God. In redemption, the salvation of our lives, we see the glory of God. We see Jesus high and lifted up. Yes, on a cross, but that's almost like the flip side of the magnificence of God in creation is the mercy of God in salvation. That Jesus, of infinite worth, is high and lifted up on a cross for our sins so that we could behold His glory. It's in creation, it's in redemption, and it's in our mission. And all that now is prelude to a reading of the scripture passage that we're studying these days, John 15, 1 through 7, or 1 through 17. Listen to these words of Jesus. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you." You've already received the gospel word. So, you know, you're already fundamentally clean in me. Not that God's not going to prune you more to make you more fruitful, but you're already clean. You're already good. You're already cut into the vine. You're already spliced in. But remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's, here's the word, glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. So we're calling this teaching series, Stick. Because Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, remain in me. I'm the trunk, you're a stick, so stick. Stick with me. Stay attached to me. Because like your whole life and purpose hinges on this thing. Now, we're in week 5 of this, and if you've missed previous teachings, I encourage you to go back and get this, because this is just so important and elemental for who we're called to be as a church. Not just who you're called to be, hopefully, as a follower of Jesus, but who we're called to be together as a church that follows Jesus and does his work and his business in the world. It's foundational. In fact, let me just remind you of kind of what the core of this whole metaphor, vine and branches, is all about. Jesus says, I'm the true vine. And now, this was the national symbol of Israel. The same as the bald eagle is for the United States, or maybe Uncle Sam is for the United States. The vine was the national symbol of Israel. And the idea was that Israel was called as the people of God, you know, to be this life-giving vine to the world. They would be so attached to God, you know, their neck wide open to the soul of God, to the life and the resources of God. They'd be so attached to him that they would just grow up and out to the point where, like, all the fruit of God's goodness to them would be seen by the world. All the wonderful life-giving words that God speaks truly communicate who he is would be declared to the world, and the world would be like, how can I get some of that? Could I get spliced into that vine? Could I get life there? I mean, that was Israel's whole reason for being. They were blessed in order to be a blessing to the world. They knew God so that they could make God known to the world. Think in God's mind, like, if I'm going to redeem the whole planet, I got to start somewhere. I'm going to start with you, with Israel. And I'm going to let it spread like a vine to the whole world. But of course, Israel never lived up to its calling. And it was cut to the ground. And another shoot grew up. Jesus. He says, guess what? I'm the real vine. I'm the true Israel. I and anyone who gets patched into me and lives life by sticking with me. We're the real people of God. We're the real nation. And here on this last night before Jesus goes to the cross, he's just reminding his followers of like what it's all about, who they are. This is their identity. Branches patched into the vine. And this is their calling. I chose and appointed you to bear much fruit. Hey, don't let people like sort of domesticate that into, oh, bearing fruit. Like, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I'm not saying it's not that. But so often people like go to John 15 and they're like, yes, I got to stay connected to Jesus and I need to read my Bible and pray. And that's going to make me a nicer person. It's kind of just this privatized Christian religion thing. Hey, that's part of it. I'm not saying that's not vital to it. But it's so much bigger than that. I mean, he's saying, no, I chose and appointed you to go bear fruit to the world. Go bear fruit in the world, of the world, by bringing the world into a relationship with me. I mean, chosen, appointed, that's what Jesus did when he called the 12. He chose them. He appointed them. He goes, now I'm appointing you that you might be with me and that I might send you out to preach. I'm appointing you to be apostles, sent forth ones to the world. It's my Father's business. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's what I came to do, and I'm going to continue to do it through you. This is who we're called to be. This is what we have to do. And what I want us to dial into is verse 8 today. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. It's right in the very center of the passage. I mean, just word count wise. I mean, there's 17 verses I read. This is verse 8. It's right in the middle. The glory of God is central. And yet, this is just kind of how ignorant of this very important concept we are. I mean, like, I read a half dozen commentaries this week on John 15. If there was a statement about God's glory, it was cursory and passing. All the rest of it is about what we have to do, stay patched into the vine and all that sort of thing, and that matters. But somehow we miss the center of the center, even like Bible scholars tend to do it. But let's not us miss it. Let me just make 3 points about the glory of God right here from this verse. And the first one is just this. Glory is the purpose of our mission. God deserves the worship and the adoration from all that he has made, all the people that he has made, and he's not getting it. And that is a cosmic outrage. I mean, the greatest travesty in the history of the world is that this great and glorious God, he made us for himself, and we don't even know that. Well, actually, no, that's not the greatest travesty in the world. That's the second greatest travesty in the world. The greatest travesty in the world is that this great and glorious God made us for himself, and we reject that. We're not just sort of ignorant of it. We openly reject it. Listen to Jeremiah 2, 11 to 13. My people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed 2 sins. One, they've forsaken me, the spring of living water. And 2, they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They've said, I'm not going to drink from the spring of living water. I'm going to go stick my face in the dust and see if I can suck life out of that. I mean, it's not just sort of, you know, a sad unknowing of God. It's a willful turning from him. Now, this was an indictment of the nation of Israel. If anybody knew, hey, my soul is like my neck. Everything I need for life just comes through that. And God breathed into it initially and made me a living soul, and I live on God from here forward. If anybody got that, the Israelites got that, but they rejected that. But the book of Romans, if you know the beginning of the book of Romans, it brings that same charge to the whole world. I mean, you know, from the beginning, just through the creation, everybody knows, you know, God's eternal power and divine nature. It's plainly seen in what was made. And yet what has all of humanity done? They've suppressed that truth of God, and they've exchanged, it says, the glory of God for images and idols, for lesser things. And this is a kind of outrage. It's a tragedy and it's a travesty. And the first and great purpose, like our mission, to see lost souls come back into connection with the soul of God, with the life-giving glory of God. The first like motivation for that is not our bleeding heart compassion for lost people. It's our passion for the creator of those lost people. None of us can sustain compassion for people. At least I can't. I would like to. I would really like to have like this bleeding heart compassion for all the people that I see every day who are right now without hope and without God in the world. I wish my heart bled and I wish my eyes flowed with tears for them, but they don't. And yours don't either. But the good news is we don't have to gin up this kind of emotion to like motivate our mission. Because the first motive, the greatest motive is the glory of God. God himself deserves their adoration and their worship. He deserves it. And when they give it, they're actually getting into connection with what they need too. John Stott said this: the highest missionary motive is neither obedience to the Great Commission, you know, Jesus saying, go and make disciples of all nations, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. Only one imperialism is Christian, and that is concern for his imperial majesty, Jesus Christ, and for the glory of his empire. We should be jealous for the honor of his name, troubled when it remains unknown, hurt when it is ignored, indignant when it is blasphemed, all the time anxious and determined that it shall be given the honor and glory which it is due. That's the heart of the heart of our motivation to be on mission for God together. It's his glory. He deserves it. And we need to give it. Because when we glorify God, that is, when we ascribe to him the weight and the worth that is truly due his name, then we're doing what we're made to do. And our necks, our faces are turned toward him. And from his abundance, he feeds our souls. He feeds our lives. We delight ourselves in the Lord, and he gives us the desires of our heart. We set our delight and our affection on the Lord, and guess what? He gives us everything we crave from his hand. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forever. And the first and greatest pleasure, the pleasure beyond all pleasures, is just to know God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our souls are restless till they find their rest in you. God deserves our glory, and we need to give it. Because when we do, we receive from him everything we need. By way of contrast, I came across this interesting story just this week in my reading of an EMT, a Christian man, who was responding to a desperate call. Somebody was in the throes of a drug overdose, and please come and help. And he comes and he arrives at this squalid apartment, and he sees this person sweating and shivering in a corner, hardly responsive at all. And he does what he can do to stabilize him and get him to a hospital where hopefully this person survives. And reflecting on that event, you know what this man said? He goes, "For the first time in my life, I understood what worship is." Here was a person who was so captivated, so owned by his addiction, that he was giving himself wholly to it. Nothing else mattered. His squalid apartment was testimony to the fact that nothing else mattered except this drug, this promised high. And he gave himself entirely to it. And it gave itself back. See, this is what's at stake actually in our worship. Whatever we deem weighty and worthy, we're going to give ourselves to it, and it's going to give itself back. Henry Scougal was a Christian minister and a professor in the 1600s in the UK, in Scotland and England. And he died at age 27, just a young man. But he didn't die without writing a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man, which is still in print today and has been transformational for all kinds of people, including like George Whitefield, you know, the great revivalist preacher of the Great Awakening. Whitefield came to know God like the way God really is through Henry Scougal's little book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, which was originally just a letter that he was writing to a friend of his who had issues with Christianity. And this is what Scougal said, kind of the heart of his little book. "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. He who loveth mean and sordid things doth thereby become base and vile. But a noble and well-placed affection doth advance and improve the spirit into a conformity with the perfections which it loves." You get what he's saying here, right? You're going to give your life to something. You're going to say something is weighty and worthy of you. You're going to give yourself to it, and it's going to give itself back to you. You're going to become like it. And that's why you only ever want to give your ultimate affections and open your throat to God, because he's going to give you himself. He's going to give you his life, and the world so needs this. God deserves it, and the world needs it. It's the purpose of our mission. Number two, glory is the power behind our mission. I mean, how are we going to bear much fruit as a church body? How are we going to do this? We're going to do it by reveling in the glory, the majesty, the excellencies of God ourselves. We're going to so see and love and cherish God that we can't help but share him with others. You know, having these two little girls in our household these days, it's kind of rekindled for me. I mean, not that I don't delight in my older children, but somehow, you know, maybe I haven't delighted in them in quite the same way that you delight in just the little things that, you know, toddlers and babies give you, you know, sometimes just on a daily basis. And as I delight in these two little girls, I can't help but share it. I don't know if some months back, some of you just on like my wife's Facebook page or whatever, saw the little video of baby Justice and I going, I do that, and then she'd go, and we were just communicating back and forth. And we were just doing this one evening, and my daughter Krista like captures it on her iPhone, and it is the only time in my life that I demanded something be placed on Facebook. I don't even have my own Facebook account. But I'm like, you're putting that out there. That is so darn cute. I want the whole world to see it. And Janiyah, she's so smart. And I love to tell people about like how smart this little girl is. She is a three-year-old, and she can tell me how to get from my house to her preschool. My son, who's in like driver's training, can't get himself anywhere. But this three-year-old can do it. And I have to tell people about it. C.S. Lewis, in his Reflections on the Psalms, says this. He's talking about like this call to praise and why sometimes we commanded to praise. And it's a lengthy read I'm going to give you here, but listen to this. The obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless shyness or the fear of boring others has deliberately brought it to check. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians, come on, or scholars. Praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. Now you see what he's saying? It's like whenever you see something that's like captivating to you, life-giving to you, soul-satisfying to you, you want to share it. You have to tell it to somebody else. And how are we going to bear much fruit as a church unless, like, we're feeling it ourselves because we're seeing God, because we're abiding in the vine. We're receiving daily from his word, and we're seeing a vista of his glory right here as reported in this book. Without being mindful of things in creation in our daily lives, the thousands of blessings that he pours out on us every day, and giving him honor and glory and thanks for it, how are we going to tell the world that life is in this God if we're not fired up about this God ourselves? That's what we're called to do. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, that is connection between heaven and earth, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Hey, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And how awesome is that? Isn't there somebody that needs to be told? Lastly, glory is the product and the privilege of our mission. Jesus says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And scholars aren't quite sure about the grammar of that little phrase. Does it mean that when we bear much fruit, we prove that we already are disciples? Or it could just as easily mean, no, by bearing much fruit, we actually become true disciples. Which is it? Is the bearing of much fruit, you know, the proof that we are disciples, or is it the path to becoming true disciples? And the answer is nobody knows, and maybe it's both. Maybe it's just both, you know? I mean, when you start out on the path of becoming a Christian, you become Jesus' disciple. You become his follower. You become a learner. And bearing fruit, you know, and sharing what you've received with others, blessed to be a blessing, that's just what you do. But as you do it, and as you go deeper into it, you gain this growing sense that, you know what, I think I'm really legit. I think like I'm an honest-to-goodness, bona fide disciple here. And could there be anything better than maybe for God to say, now right there, son, that's true discipleship. daughter, that's what I made you to do. That's discipleship right there. And here one day when we stand before him, well done, good and faithful servant or disciple. Enter into the joys of your Lord. I mean, the product of our mission is we get to be true disciples too. The privilege of our mission is that we get to do the works of God in the world. Do the good works and proclaim the good news as disciples, becoming recognized more and more as disciples, and one day being commended and rewarded for our discipleship. And whatever God calls you to sacrifice or risk for this, well, there's hardly anything that compares. David Livingstone was a missionary in Africa in the 1800s. And on December 4th, 1857, he was at Cambridge University in England. And he was giving an address there and just sharing a little bit about his life and ministry. And he was calling others to follow. And this is what he said there. "People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Away with the word and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather that it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us." I never made a sacrifice, Livingstone said. And Jesus said the same thing to his disciples, by the way. You remember one time when a rich young man wouldn't forsake all to follow Jesus. And he went away sad because he was rich. And he set his affections on his riches more than he did on Jesus. And then Peter says, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you." And remember what Jesus said in Mark 10? Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Now, obviously, Jesus is not speaking there in like literal physical terms. It's not like you forsake all to follow Jesus and then all of a sudden, you know, you're like a landlord and property owner. No, you might go about destitute in this life. But then again, Jesus is compensating you with more and more friends, more and more family who are the fruit of your ministry, brothers and sisters in Christ, all of their homes open to you. All of their lives there to minister to you just as you've ministered to them. And don't even think about the glories to come. You'll never make a sacrifice. Just doing this thing we're doing with Janai and Justice, you know, it's kind of gained us, you know, maybe a certain lauding of our own, like David Livingstone, like, wow, that is so admirable that you guys would do that. And you know, hey, in my flesh, you know, yeah, I like those strokes. But we just feel like God assigned this to us. And we love kids. I love kids. My wife loves kids. And thank God, you know, the three of our own, you know, who are almost launched, they're great kids. So maybe it's just like, hey, you know what, can I give you two more? And sure. Now, this does not come without a lot of fear and trepidation. I'm going to be 70 when Janiyah graduates from high school. 72 when Justice does, if they stay with us, you know, as the trajectory seems to be. And then I'm going to have two kids to put through college and probably two weddings to pay for. And I have no idea how that's going to work. I have very modest retirement savings right now. Some of you probably sock away in a year what I've socked away so far in a lifetime. And you know, I'll have my house paid for when I'm 62 or 63, finally. You know, I'll actually own a home. And maybe I'll have to do one of those crazy reverse mortgages. Or maybe we'll just sell it and live in a trailer park somewhere. You know, I don't know how we're going to do it. I don't know if we're going to have like, you know, my energy's good now, but I don't know where it's going to be in 10 years or in 20 years. But I'll tell you this, Dan and I are just absolutely aligned on this. I mean, we just believe this to our toes. If we land in heaven someday and those two little girls are with us, it will all be not even worth comparing. Whatever sacrifice we make. And I'm pretty certain if they stayed in the circumstance they were in, I know where that broad road to destruction leads. But if we get to take these two little girls to heaven with us, remember the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, what's going to be like our joy and the crown in which we glory when we stand before God? Is it not you? It's going to be you, the Thessalonians, who are in the kingdom with us. I'm telling you, if we pour ourselves out just to see our lost family and friends and neighbors and coworkers, just have a shot at life in God, it'll be the greatest thing ever. I yearn so much for people in this church. I mean, not just the pastors, but I yearn for people in this church to be in a tank like that with somebody that you had the unspeakable privilege of leading into a relationship with Christ. You don't have to be ordained to baptize. You just need to be a Christian who can baptize a person in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I would yearn for everyone to one day just have that privilege with one or with many. May it be our heart, not for our glory, but for God's glory who so richly deserves it. Well, I'm going to close in prayer in a moment, and the band's going to come up and lead us out. Johnny, do we have the baptism this hour or next? Next hour is the scheduled one. This is the God-scheduled ones, okay? So here's what we're going to invite you to do. Maybe you've been here before when we've done this. We're just going to close with a time of worship. And hey, if you're hearing the call of God on your life, I mean, Jesus gave his whole life for you. And his first command to his followers, I mean, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to walk in and obey all the ways that I've taught them. It's like square one. It's like job one. It's not something you attain to, like, am I good enough to be baptized? No, if anything, it's almost like, you know, am I humble enough to be baptized? Have I trusted Jesus for my forgiveness and salvation, because I know I can't atone for my own sins. I know I can't justify my own life. Am I trusting Jesus for that? And am I not so proud that I would do what he says and I'd just join the rest of us who've at one point in our lives, we publicly said, I trust Jesus. His death is my death. His resurrection life, that's the way to my eternal life. I'm following him. If you want to do this today, you don't have to say anything. By the act, you are saying everything. All you do is, as we stand for prayer and singing, just step out the back doors. We have our staff out there. We'll meet you. We've got shorts, t-shirts, towels. We got everything you need. We don't have hair product. That's on you. But we have everything you need to get wet. You'll go to the restroom, you'll get changed, you'll come in through the office, our team's out there, they'll tell you exactly where to go, and then you'll come in the tank, and Pastor Johnny will baptize you, and we will celebrate and rejoice with you. This is God's offer of salvation, and this is like the step of faith that indicates that you're receiving it. So I urge you to receive it if you haven't done it before. If you've not been baptized of your own will, your own statement of faith, do it today. Now would you stand with me and let's pray. Lord God, I want to pray for me, first of all, but on behalf of our whole church family. God, how can we be so mindless and so ignorant of your glory? and the way it radiates in all that is good and fair in our world. And how can we fail not to give you thanks for 1,000 blessings that are ours every day? I don't know how we can do it, but we do it. And God, we're the ones who know you. We're your people. We're your followers. And so often, we don't give you the weight and worth you deserve. We kind of treat you lightly, take spiritual things lightly. God, forgive us. And show us more of your glory, that we might revel in who you are, in the magnificence of your creation, and the incredible mercy of our salvation. May you be our all in all. And may this relationship we have with you, this great thing that we've come into, may it just burn within us. We got to get it out. We got to love other people. We got to bring them somehow, somewhere to where they could connect with Jesus. We just have to do it. And God, would you enable us to bear much fruit to your glory, I pray. Amen.